The third of three sessions. My name is Stephen Woltz. I teach African history at Kenyon College in Ohio. I've been coming to Holden actually for a long time. I think my first time was during my 20s and 30s as a maverick. I would come split wood, dig ditches several times. And then later I came as a guest a couple of times, and now I'm here on teaching staff, which is a sweet gig. It's nice I can just teach and don't necessarily have to break my back if I don't want to. So my training is I have a PhD in history from the University of Wisconsin, and my regional focus in history is Africa. So my training is as a historian, but my particular interest in the history of Africa, particularly my research, my scholarship, is on the history of Christianity in Africa. In particular, I'm interested in how Africans responded to the arrival of missionaries during the 1800s, and to what extent were Africans able to sort of control the process of Christianization and shape it in ways that were perhaps unexpected by the Europeans or unintended by the European missionaries. And so I thought with that interest, I mean, mostly historical, I thought Holdenites might be interested in some of that history, but also in bringing it up to the present day, in particular addressing this fact that Africa is rapidly becoming the center of world Christianity. I mean, for so many centuries, people tended to equate Christianity with Europe as if it was a European religion, when obviously it was not started in Europe, it was started in the Middle East. You can see here, from according to the Pew Research Center, how the percentages of the world's Christians are shifting, or are currently in the process of shifting, whereas in 1910, 66% were European. Now, estimates, in 2010, that had fallen to 25% in Europe, whereas at the same time in Africa, it's rapidly climbing. And so the estimates are by 2050, 38% of the world's Christians will be African, and 15% will be European, and North America will just slightly fall. I mean, part of that is a consequence of rapid population growth in Africa, but I think there's also other factors at play here. And in any case, I think it's one, if one's going to understand what it means to be Christian, clearly, increasingly, one has to look beyond Europe and the United States to look elsewhere. So with that in mind, and so this topic of African Christianity obviously is huge and very complicated. For the purposes of my week here, I just chose three sort of themes within this broader topic. On Tuesday, I looked at Bible translation and how was the Bible translated in African languages, and what was the result of that. Yesterday, we looked at, I started with colonialism, but the broader question was religious authority and imperialism, and what are relations like, or what have they been like, between sort of wealthier, more powerful, longer established churches in Europe and North America and churches in Africa, with African churches increasingly asserting control over Christianity and rejecting the assertion that that Europe is somehow in a better position to decide what's really Christian and what's not. So Africans are increasingly saying, well, wait a second, we have our own knowledge of Christ and we can define what Christianity means for us. And so today, then, is kind of an outgrowth of yesterday's session. One area in particular where Africans are asserting control over Christianity and giving rise to, if you will, a different expression of Christianity is in Pentecostalism. And so that's what I plan to spend the whole day talking about. Start off a little bit by talking about the history, what are the cultural, historical roots of Pentecostalism in Africa, and then move into more recently and try to take a look at why is it growing so rapidly in Africa, and ultimately what are the implications for Christianity in North America. Is this going to have an impact on North America? If we intend for Christianity to grow, do we need to adopt different styles of worship and theologies that have proven to be successful in Africa or not? I'd like to start before I launch into my lecture to make it more of a discussion, is to get a sense of, in the room, my sense is whenever I visit Holden, I always encounter people who have had extensive experiences in Africa, and so I guess to get a better sense of my audience, are there people in the room who have either spent time in Africa, or have maybe their congregation has a sister relationship, a companionship with the church in Africa, or a synod in Africa?
My husband and I were in Cameroon for 2 months.
Okay.
With Lutheran Mission in Boundary, and he worked in the hospital, and I taught children, 7 and 10 year olds.
Oh. Was the hospital, were the hospital and church sort of affiliated with the Lutheran Church there?
Yes, it was. It was a mission begun by the Norwegians at that time. It was 75 years before that. And we had an exchange program between our hospital system in Duluth, Minnesota, and our church, because we brought some of them, their staff back to spend time in our hospital, and we sent staff over. It was all volunteer.
Sorry, I just realized I was supposed to be using the microphone, so this is all officially recorded. Just you can imagine, I'm not used to wearing this thing in my ear.
And I also have a granddaughter who just returned from a year in Madagascar with the YAGM program.
Oh, with the which program?
YAGM,
Youth and Global Mission.
Oh, yeah, I've heard of it. And is that specifically Lutheran, or is that non-denominational?
It's with the ELCA.
Oh, okay. Wow. So in Cameroon, where in Cameroon were you?
I was in Gondary, although we traveled around to Kibati and a couple of other places and into a couple of villages. And she was in Farafangana in Madagascar.
I've never been to Madagascar, but I'll take your word for it. other experiences or connections with Africa? Yeah.
We had, in our Lutheran church in Edmonton, we had about 10 African people, there were 3 families, all women and children, that came as immigrants, and we helped them out a lot, so they would keep coming to our Lutheran church, but we could see right away that their way of worshiping was much different than ours.
Mm-hmm.
And they eventually found a more of an African church.
Mm-hmm.
Closer, but not too far away, so they've all gone there now.
Oh.
But they, you know, they like to raise their hands, and
right.
They really like to sing.
Mm-hmm.
And pray.
To move a little bit more than your average Lutheran.
Some of them were, I think, Methodist. One woman was Methodist.
Do you remember where in Africa they were from, or did you say?
Yeah.
Okay.
The name just escapes me right now. Mm-hmm. It's on the west coast,
mm-hmm.
and there's been a lot of trouble there.
Maybe Liberia. I know those. Yeah, quite a few Liberian Lutherans came over, and others during their civil war. Yeah.
We got to know an Ethiopian woman, not at all involved in Pentecostal or Lutheran, but she was She said the Ethiopian Orthodox are the hardcore, so she was a very devout. Ethiopian Orthodox, and there was a church nearby that had their service on Sunday. So they all wear these white prayer veils,
and
come out. You know, if you're walking around, then you'd see them. But
mm-hmm. Yeah, that's another whole sort of story in history.
Yeah,
the Coptic Church in Ethiopia.
Yeah, she said they're definitely more. It came up around Lent and what she could cook for my mother-in-law,
yes,
and she said, "Oh, I can cook for anything," but. And, she told us what they ate, and Asaph goes, "You're basically vegan all through Lent." She goes, "Yeah, that's right."
Yeah.
She goes, "We're the strict ones."
This is a whole separate tangent, but the Ethiopian Coptic Church, it's fascinating history because it really was Christianity was established there before it became established in most of Western Europe. And so they make much less of a distinction between Judaism and Christianity than I think Western Christians do. I mean, for a couple of centuries, their day of worship was Saturday rather than Sunday. And there's a whole range of ways that their ceremonies and rituals are just sort of, they see this one sort of tradition.
I would just like to add about this. It has nothing to do with the Pentecostal, but there was a strong Lutheran presence in Gondary, a city of about 100,000.
Mm-hmm.
And there were 3 large Lutheran churches, and there was one on the hospital grounds where everyone met at 7 a.m. for chapel before anything began. And they were, at that time we were there, they were building a church, a Lutheran church, that would seat 4,000, which is now been completed.
Mm-hmm.
And it's quite remarkable. We've seen pictures of
it. Yeah, in terms of Lutheranism, I was trying to find a good table of the numbers. But the estimates I've heard is that there's more Lutherans now just in Ethiopia than there are in the ELCA, or actually I think all of the United States.
It's the same in Church of Brethren and Mennonite. There are more members in Africa and Southern Hemisphere than there are in North America now.
Yeah, and there's more church going, qualified church going Anglicans in Nigeria than there are in England.
Yeah.
So the Anglican church is really a Nigerian church. All right, well, so yeah, any other experiences, connections? And so my own, obviously, Africa is a huge continent, and so I don't claim to be an expert on every square inch of the place. My own experiences are mostly in Southern Africa. I mean, I did my first introduction to Africa was as a Peace Corps volunteer in Botswana. Here I was teaching science at a junior high school in a little village right about here. And then later, when I decided to become a college professor, I went back to school, got my PhD in African history. I sort of revived and developed further that interest that had really been planted first as a Peace Corps volunteer. So since then, I think I've now visited about half the countries in Africa in various contexts, but my research is still focused mostly on South Africa and Botswana, Swana-speaking areas, which are actually mostly South Africa. But in terms of my teaching responsibilities at Kenyon College, I am, as I say, responsible for the whole continent. And so one of the things I like about teaching African history is I see myself as a perpetual student. I'm always learning new things just because it's a vast continent. So this map does a couple of things, serves a couple of purposes. One, it shows you sort of the distribution and concentration of Christians and Muslims in the continent. And then also I put in the state of Washington for size comparison, just so you get a better sense of how vast the continent is. It's about three times the size of the United States. Has about 1/4 of the world's land area, 1/4 of the world's countries. About 1/3 of the world's 6,000 languages are African languages. And I guess I should also add, I mean, according to the DNA evidence, there's as much because human beings have lived in Africa for twice as long as anywhere else, there's as much genetic diversity among the population of Africa as there is in the rest of the world's human population put together. Because I think there's a tendency in the United States to sort of project our own society onto Africa and to racialize Africa and to say, oh, it's just kind of uniformly black and African culture is one thing. But I think it's important to recognize that you get beneath the skin color and there's a tremendous amount of diversity. So that genetically speaking, someone in Mozambique and someone in Mauritania have as much in common as someone in Thailand and somebody in Peru. I mean, it's tremendously diverse. And in the languages, too. They have four major language families that are as distinct from each other as Chinese is from English. It can be hard to generalize about Africa when you're dealing with such diversity and complexity. But that won't stop me from trying and pretending. So the topic for today is Pentecostalism, sort of building on this idea. I mean, here...
Can I ask a quick question?
Yeah.
Is the difference in Muslim and Christian related to immigration that came from, or not immigration, but imperialism that came from other places? Like, why the Muslim dispersion so much in the north and the Christian in the south?
Sure.
That's
a good question, because historically, if you go pre-600, it would have been a different coloration here, because Egypt and Sudan were predominantly, what's today Egypt and Sudan were predominantly Christian for a good 1,000 years, and Sudan even longer than that. We don't have to give you too much of a history, but basically there was an Arab conquest of North Africa during the 600s and 700s, which established Islamic government. But it didn't immediately result in the spread of Islam. I mean, the population of Egypt remained predominantly Christian for at least 300 years after Arab conquest. I mean, I think the stereotype is that the Muslim conquerors came in and forced people to convert at the point of a sword. But in fact, they did not want to do that. They wanted to collect taxes from the wealthy Christian merchants. Do your Christian thing, just pay taxes, obey our laws, we don't care what religion you have. So the map didn't turn green, as it were. In the north, within a couple hundred years, particularly along the coastal fringe of the Mediterranean, But then Islam really spread south of Sahara through merchants, and very gradually, like between about 900 and 1400. So it wasn't conquering armies that brought it south of Sahara.
Yeah, I thought it was kind of like a gradual.
Yeah, it was very gradual.
Okay.
And similarly in Somalia, so that, whereas Christianity, I mean, Ethiopia, as we already mentioned, was established quite early, but elsewhere it was mostly introduced by European missionaries during the 1800s.
I don't want to divert the topic, but this rather stark division, is this responsible for a lot of the strife in the South African country?
Well, and that's, that's a good point. I mean, it's another one of the things I say in response. The common perception of the U.S. is that, Africa is this kind of, is racked by poverty and famine and war. But in fact, I think there's a lot more, in my opinion, a lot more examples of unity and harmony than there is of division and strife. Right now, there is, very real, I guess I can, probably a pointer here someplace while I use this instead. Nigeria here, if you look at the countries in Africa where there's a mix of the two colors, there has been some strife. Like in Nigeria, most, notoriously, Boko Haram is this rebel group operating in the northern part of the country, and that has resulted in violence. I mean, horrific violence of terrorism, and the Nigerian government is struggling to sort of contain them. And then a similar group now has popped up in Burkina Faso and Mali. Where did my arrow go? Just disappearing. Well, Burkina Faso is another one of these countries where there's a mix of blue and green. But in Ethiopia, it's approximately 50% each. And there is no terrorism. There is no violence. They've actually done quite well because they have a long history of sort of mutual respect going back several centuries. And so there they sort of pride themselves in the fact, all this Islamism doesn't affect us and is not our issue.
So it's more tribal than the...
Well, I would say actually it's more... there's another story, but it has to do with pastoralists. I don't know if you've ever seen the musical Oklahoma. Oh, the farmer and the cowman should be friends. Well, unfortunately, they're not always friends in Nigeria. I think that's what it's more less about ethnic tension than it is about how should we best use this land, who has the right to the water and the grazing area. I was in Zanzibar when a bomb went off, but it was actually one Muslim sect. I mean, it was a very small thing. It did kill one person, but they were fighting against another Muslim sort of. It was like two rival groups in this neighborhood, where I could easily, the Western press would have portrayed it as Islamism, but it was really just an internal dispute in one congregation, and had less to do with hatred of Westerners or Christianity or anything like that. So I don't know if that answers your question.
Yeah.
But no, that's a good question because
it's definitely portrayed a certain way from our press.
Yes, well, and understandably so, given 9/11 and subsequent events. But I guess I'm always trying to complicate our understanding of Africa. So the idea today is to talk about Pentecostalism and to some extent evangelicalism. So I thought we should start with some sort of definition of what I mean by this. Pentecostal, I think most basically, is from the festival of Pentecost and from the miraculous events that take place that are depicted in Acts 2, chapter 2, about the Holy Spirit descending on the disciples after Jesus ascended into heaven. And the disciples are like, okay, now what? So the Holy Spirit descends on them. They're able to speak in multiple languages miraculously to the crowd assembled there and to baptizing thousands of people. And it's sort of, regarded as the beginning of the Christian church, and that especially particularly the church extending beyond its Jewish roots to encompass lots of other ethnicities and nations and so forth. So then I would say people today then who self-identify as Pentecostal sort of look to Pentecost and this and the gift of the Holy Spirit as the culmination of Christ's ministry. And so there's less emphasis on sort of the sacraments and on the Lord's Supper, on the crucifixion and resurrection. While there's belief in those things, ultimately the payoff, as it were, was the arrival of the Holy Spirit to fill people with this sense of what the gospel is, what the good news is, that just understanding intellectually is not sufficient. You really need to feel it. You need to be moved by the Spirit, and then that's really what the goal is and what the hope is to realize the Spirit. And so that's usually the emphasis of the worship services, to sort of generate, to invite the kind of a spiritual awakening and an emotional connection with God, and that it's less about the sacramental aspects and reading the scripture. So evangelical, this one, I mean, well, most literally from the Greek word for good news or gospel. And so in its basic form, as in the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, you know, it's a commitment to share the gospel with others, you know, to evangelize, to spread the gospel, to go ye therefore into all the world. But today, more specifically, the label has its usage, its meaning has narrowed a bit to refer more specifically to churches that we could expand this list, and I'd invite you to do so. You know, I mean, two characteristics, if you will: one, to emphasize a personal transformative faith in Christ, you know, i.e., you know, in the United States, known as being born again, and second, belief in a literal, verbatim truth of the entire Bible. But I'm sure there's probably many religious scholars in here and lots of church leaders. I don't know, would you care to expand on the definition, either one of these definitions, or are there other aspects of each that come to your mind when you think of these words?
Yeah. I don't want to expand it, but the last sentence there, I just wonder, does that really appear in Evangelical Church's mission statement, or is that, we have something in the ELCA now that says that the Bible is not taken literally true, but it contains the Word of God. It has the way of salvation there at the heart of it. But, for example, does the Baptist Church, even in this country, have a statement of faith that says we believe in the literal verbatim truth of the Bible?
That's a good question. I don't know. Can anyone answer that?
Well, I think the Southern Baptist does and the American Baptist does.
Correct.
Okay.
So that's my understanding. Same with Missouri Synod and Wisconsin Synod, Lutheran, sure. And ELC. I mean, Missouri Synod Lutheran definitely does.
Yeah, I know in practice, in sort of common belief, I didn't know if it was written down as kind of an official doctrine of the churches.
That was kind of the big split in the 60s.
In the 70s, actually.
Some Lutherans.
Yeah, and in the Lutheran house, well, kind of a personal story. My father was a professor at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis until 1974.
Yeah. Home of the Missouri.
Suddenly we had 2 weeks to leave faculty housing, so it left an impression on me. At the age of 11, oh, my dad's a heretic? another story. Any other thoughts or things to add for this, these definitions?
Seems like evangelical Christians have like a unstated, it's more unstated than these kind of things, but it's like a big emphasis on like authority and following authority. That seems to play out in a lot of their...
A little more hierarchical in a sense that you have to stick within these sort of lines. Or if we go so far as to say legalistic.
But I have to say that I personally have tended to use these terms without distinction. So I'm really glad to see this layout.
Pentecostal? Yeah. Evangelical. I would say that they are, have different meanings. And certainly in Africa, I would say but there is a lot of overlap as well. Oftentimes, Pentecostal churches are also evangelical. All right, according to Pew, this is how things line up worldwide. I mean, using those definitions, Pentecostal by region, where are they in the world? Percentage of that region that is Pentecostal, and then followed by percentage of the world Pentecostal population found in that region. So by Pentecostal evangelical. And so here you can see again, to my point that Africa matters when understanding Christianity. 43% of the world's Pentecostals are found in sub-Saharan Africa, so the largest percentage, and similarly the largest percentage of evangelicals as defined and categorized by the Pew research folks. Or rather, I guess, by the Center for the Study of Global Christianity. And so this really, as an earlier graph shows you, as Africa in general is becoming the center of world Christianity, even more so is it sort of the heartland for evangelicalism and Pentecostalism. Maybe I'll say as well at this point, where is it in Africa? I mean, kind of backing up to my map. And it's interesting, and I'll explain a little bit why, but you find it's not spread across all these blue areas. It's actually concentrated mostly in the former British colonies. And we'll say a little bit more with Anglophone colonies. Ghana, Nigeria, Kenya, and South Africa is where you find by far the highest numbers. so that in the former French colonies, it has not gained as much following in the former sort of Portuguese colonies, hardly at all. All right. So I thought, or if there are any questions or comments at this point, so I think I'll move on to a little, being a historian, I can't help what happened before this. I would argue that Pentecostalism, I mean, as it currently exists in Africa, was not just simply introduced by foreign missionaries, that there is a certain sort of African roots to this. And this is what I sort of summarize as some of the main things. I mean, one, within African indigenous beliefs, there's long been a strong connection between health, wealth, and the spiritual world. Very much sort of this worldly religions, as I mentioned in my session on Tuesday, I mean, in these African beliefs, African traditional beliefs, very rarely was there any sense of divine judgment or even the existence of heaven or hell. The idea was when you died, you were often buried in the yard of the household, and then your descendants are what, in a sense, kept you alive for eternity. As you were remembered by your descendants, that was, in a sense, maintaining your presence on earth. As you remembered, you would affect people's lives and their dreams, but there wasn't this idea that the reason for faith is some kind of payoff down the road. It was always kind of this worldly, and also very heavily emphasized health, prosperity, the prosperity and well-being of people on earth is what religion was all about, to maintain the wealth and health of the family through a good relations with the spiritual world, with ancestors, with nature spirits, and to some extent with the supreme deity, but that's another whole kind of thing. So part of this, of these African indigenous beliefs, in many of these cultures, they also would include these spirit possession worship services, where in order to try and foster a connection with the spiritual world, you would have these all-night dances. Often it would be dancing in a circle, very rhythmic, with drumming and hand clapping. And the idea is you're just that repetitive motion. The idea is to induce a trance-like state. As somebody is, even today, if you go to maybe your children, go to all-night rave parties or something, I mean, that loud beating, it's hard not to kind of lose yourself in the music. Perhaps, especially if there's substances involved, ingestion, substances of some kind. So these services, similarly, the idea was to lose yourself and to kind of open yourself up to possession by a spirit. It might be an ancestor, it might be a distant ancestor, it might be some other kind of spirit, but the idea was then somebody would fall into a trance, they'd fall on the ground, and then as they regained consciousness, who would be speaking would not be the person, but would be the spirit. And so as a way to create a direct communication with the spirit world. I mean, in some cases, like in the Shona society of Zimbabwe, some of these were meant to sort of communicate with previous rulers. I mean, to put it sort of in crass terms, if Congress today was trying to figure out, what did the founding fathers really think? Well, let's ask them. Let's have a trance, have a spirit possession ceremony and call on George Washington to come in, and or James Madison to speak to us, his spirit, kind of takes possession of a person and talks to us. We'll ask him questions. What did you mean by separation of church and state? Whatever it might be. This is a common feature in many African societies, spirit possession worship service. So it involves this kind of communication of the spiritual world. And it's clear that a lot of these styles and beliefs were carried over to with the enslaved Africans to the United States, and even more so to the Caribbean and to Brazil. So that the worship styles, I mean, most famously was the ring shout, which was almost identical to these kind of spirit possession services and among the Congo-speaking people in Central Africa. And it was Congo-speaking people and brought it with them to the islands, the sea islands of Georgia and South Carolina. And because of their sort of relative isolation, they maintained a lot of these African worship styles and beliefs and language into the 20th century. And so even they became Christianized, and so they'd have these Christian worship services, but still use the music and singing of these old African rituals. And I think most people would argue that even other characteristics of African-American Christianity, gospel music, blues, sort of exuberant call and response singing, and exuberant sort of acclamations in the middle of a service, all look a lot like African worship services that were pre-Christian. And so in this way, you know, sort of this African influence came to the United States. And so that's why I can attribute sort of the popularity of Pentecostalism to kind of this bounce back, because then ultimately at the end of the 19th century, you do have some American Pentecostal missionaries who visit Africa. Seventh-day Adventists, some strains of Baptists, and actually Jehovah's Witnesses also, sort of some of them sort of expressed these kind of Pentecostal styles of worship. And so then they came to Africa and established some congregations, and this really resonated with lots of Africans. It's like, hey, this worship style looks a lot better than just kind of standing there still, you know, singing German chorales. Let's let's move a bit. Let's, you know, call and response. Let's move around in a circle. This looks very religious, you know, in African terms. And so, as you can imagine, these churches became popular. But it does take a while to develop. They really take off during the 1920s. When some African churches break away from missionary control, the most popular of those churches are these what they call spirit churches, or in East Africa called Roho churches. In Southern Africa, some of them times are called Zionist churches, but they're really marked by this kind of Pentecostal, what are now seen as Pentecostal styles of worship, Pentecostal style beliefs, and so then they are really responsible for a lot of the growth in Christianity in Africa. But they have their sort of institutional roots, many of them, in the 1920s. So I'll talk about rapid expansion in a second, but there's just some pictures to illustrate some of this. This I just took from a book cover, because I thought this is one of the oldest sort of cultures in Southern Africa, is the so-called Bushmen, technically the Khoisan or Khoikhoi. But this shows you their circular dancing around a fire, and the idea being to induce a trance-like state at some point. Or as this person calls it, you know, the awakening of spirit through ecstatic dance. Mm. And then this shows you a picture of a Gola ring shot in Georgia during the 1930s, moving in the same direction, similar rhythms, hand clapping, singing, repetitive chanting, but Christian. And then this shows you the largest church in Southern Africa, in South Africa, is the Zion Christian Church, the ZCC. And it's, it would take some time to explain the costuming that they wear. But the men, when they have these huge worship services once a year at what they call Zion, it's a rural community in South Africa, millions of people gather all together and have this huge revival service or services. And the typical attire of the men is to wear these white leather shoes and these kind of World War I era military outfits, which I won't go into what's going on here. But their worship styles are very distinctive. They basically are in a circle, and they sort of march around in a circle and march back the other direction, and then at certain points in the song, they all jump up and jump up like three or four times in a row and slam their feet to the ground, and then they continue to sing back and forth and go around. So at this point, they pause to do their jumping with these very heavy, kind of wide-soled shoes. And here's a woman, you know, sort of carried away by the spirit in the middle of a service there. The women tend to wear, you know, wear these uniforms as well by colors, depending on what sort of subgroup within the ZCC they're part of. But yeah, very animated worship, and it just, I don't think it helps to illustrate this kind of bounce back of it. Yeah.
That's interesting. And in North Africa, where there's a lot of Sufi tradition, mm-hmm. they have all-night circle zikr services yeah. with drum and chanting, but yeah. it isn't the same spirit thing.
Yeah, no, I mean, yeah, so raise the question, maybe there's some
the
African...
It's cultural.
Yeah.
I mean, it looks similar if you look at it.
No, well, this is off on a tangent. Actually, I spent some time in Morocco, and
It
was particularly interesting in the Ganawa. I don't know if you're familiar. Because there, it's a drumming techniques that are directly borrowed from Sub-Saharan Africa. Yeah. And the rhythms, it's like this 2-3 rhythm on these castanets that's taken directly from African musicians who brought north, and yeah, no, you're right. I mean, there the Sufism in Morocco in particular, and to some extent in Tunisia, directly borrows from these same traditions.
I'm even struck with the similarity between the Hajj and the Muslim walking around the cobblestone in a circle in huge groups of people.
Yeah, that's a good, I don't know. I'm more doubtful that there's a direct connection there. But now that you mention it, I just remembered now, at Mecca, I mean, a friend of mine did research on this and was kind of surprised by this, that there are some pilgrims that come to Mecca and they seek out these African sort of traditional healers or spiritists who are holding these kinds of services there and are sort of do them as Sufi services. But there's this, and you know, kind of a trans-Saharan spiritual connection there that I don't fully understand, or you know, which direction is it going, or that there is a direct connection of some kind. Yeah.
And previously, you said that Pentecostal missionaries went as early as 1890.
Yeah.
Like that. I guess I was thought Pentecostal.
Oh.
Started in 1906.
Yeah. In Southern California, or I guess a little bit in Chicago. Yeah. I guess, yeah, it depends on, yeah, officially capital P Pentecostalism, I think you're right. I mean,
that's like the official, like, starting Pentecostal church, yeah. Whereas Pentecostalism has roots better.
Because I think some of the Baptist missionaries before then, I mean, had adopted some of these styles already. But you're right, the official Pentecostal movement, you know, historically starts, I think, is it Los Angeles? And
I think so.
So who actually introduces it to South Africa officially is an Afrikaner, is a white South African missionary. Who is in Los Angeles and goes back and starts some churches. But I guess I would argue some of the Seventh-day Adventists already had some of these ideas before then. So then the idea is, so why does it expand so rapidly since 1980? I mean, it kind of simmers for, 20s, 30s, through the colonial period. It's there, but it's not necessarily so dominant. And I guess from my readings of various books, I would argue, attractiveness of the church or the culture roots in Africa, there's this kind of resonance, the worship styles, the beliefs, the emphasis on spirits and on the spiritual world, modernization of spirit churches and indigenous African beliefs, and sort of bringing it up to the modern day. And I'll say a little bit more about what I mean by that in a second, but I would say also particularly, post-Cold War, I mean, getting into the politics and kind of the global geopolitical situation and economic situation. There was these structural adjustment programs during the 70s and 80s where the African governments seemed to be failing and were not, fulfilling the needs of their people. And so some of these countries, particularly in Nigeria and some other places, turned to other forms of accessing power. Like, okay, if the government's not going to preserve our health and provide education, we need to take things into our own hands and appeal directly to a higher power. So I think religion has gained Christianity, religion in general, and Pentecostalism in particular, I think has been a contributing factor. And also there is an association of Pentecostalism, or more specifically evangelicalism, with the United States. And that's what I'll probably spend the rest of the time talking about is how is this kind of culturally seen as an American export, whether it is or not. Many of these evangelicals in Africa see the United States as sort of, in some ways reflecting the preachings of evangelicals in the United States, but I think it's also somewhat homegrown, the sense that, they have the godless communists and you had the Christian, wealthy, prosperous, powerful nation, the United States. U.S. victory in the Cold War sort of demonstrates that, to put it crudely, that the U.S. had the better, stronger God, or that Christianity was sort of the winning belief system. And so basically socialism isn't just discredited sort of as a means of, or Marxism, I should say, isn't just discredited by the Soviet Union and Cuba, but even discredited in Africa. Because prior to that time, you had several governments in Africa that were kind of in the Eastern Bloc, as it were, and with the sort of collapse of the Soviet Union, there's this kind of move towards capitalism and this kind of pretty widespread sort of embrace of what the U.S. at least officially represents, promoting capitalism as a quote-unquote Christian country. And so I think this is also a contributing factor, that this idea of to be on the winning side in this sort of global competition of belief systems. And that's why I would say it's most popular in the Anglophone countries of Ghana, Nigeria, Kenya, and South Africa. They're in a better position to communicate with evangelical churches in the U.S. And when they see videos and internet material from these churches, it sort of makes more sense that they're culturally in a better position to tap into American connections and more likely to be enamored by them than the French-speaking areas of Africa. I don't know if that makes sense, or questions or comments on that. So we got to 12. All right. So then I guess so maybe to expand on this a little more. Yeah, so I think, and this, a lot of people have written on this, because a lot of scholars, and as you'll see in the my suggested further reading, the second book by Afei Adugame, you know, Who's Afraid of the Holy Ghost, Pentecostalism and Globalization. There's been about half a dozen books have come out in the last 10 years with both Pentecostalism and globalization in the title. So I'm kind of reiterating this point I just made, associated with U.S. power, capitalism, and cosmopolitanism, in the sense that this is a sort of the religion of the transnational elites, that this is, you know, it extends beyond borders, beyond cultural differences, that it's sort of a manifestation of the Holy Spirit operating, like Pentecost, in different, you know, cultures simultaneously. And so in the same way that the internet does, in the same way that airports are sort of spaces of cosmopolitanism and internationalism, these churches become spaces of, you know, cosmopolitanism and globalization, as well as the internet. And so it's all really tied together with this rapid spread of these ideas and sharing of ideas. If you Google sort of Pentecostalism in Africa, and look, I mean, you just get thousands of websites where people are sharing sermons, use of TV, radio, videos, internet to spread messages, build support networks, transnational preachers, revival meetings, branch offices in major world cities. Most of the largest churches in Nigeria also have sort of subsidiary churches in Houston, Atlanta, London, other places. And reliably in the internet, as well as other social media platforms, whether it's Facebook or more often WhatsApp, Instagram, Twitter. I mean, all of, you know, this is what Pentecostalism in Africa, and it's this global phenomenon, and it's making very productive use of the internet. I guess some pictures maybe to illustrate this. This is Winner's Chapel in Lagos, Nigeria, one of the largest churches in West Africa. I mean, this space holds tens of thousands of people, and it's not the only one. There's dozens of churches like this in Nigeria. It's very opulent, and here's, you know, the preacher on the raised platform there, but you can see all the microphones. It's all sort of video going on. It's very high production values, as it were, with amplified music. And almost identical churches have now been built by Nigerian preachers. There's one that's very similar to this in Houston. I don't know anyone here from Houston or Texas to confirm that for me. Well, at first glance, you might say this is American, but it's also very distinctively African, and really both at the same time. I was actually in Nigeria just in May for a couple of weeks, visiting the University of Ibadan to do some research. And while I was there, one of the staff members at the International Education Office invited me to accompany his family to church, and so he took me to the Vine Branch Church. Not nearly as big as Winner's Chapel, but it is one of the bigger churches in Ibadan, which is a major city of about 8 million people just north of Lagos. While I was there to worship with his family as a Christian, I was at the same time a social scientist looking around and wondering, what is going on? So this is their website. I was hoping to access this and show you the rest of the website, but they've done, you know, they use the website really well to sort of promote their teachings. It seems very similar to the kind of churches that, and church services that are most popular now in the United States, what you might call praise and worship, with amplified music, with video screens up front, with raising of hands, and lots of the songs are generally fairly repetitive and exuberant, interspersed with sort of testimonials and preaching. Maybe one scripture reading, but a fairly long sermon. this is just one of the images that kind of is among those that are rotate off and on their webpage. But I thought I was struck by this because it looks like an African-American choir. It is clearly an adoption of sort of American styles of worship with this. But warm and generous, sophisticated. It's a little embarrassing. I was at one point, all visitors, raise your hand, come forward. And so I was, you know, in this room, I guess maybe 2,000 people or so in the church, and I come forward, okay. You know, the only white person, of course. visitor. so here you can click on I Want to Be Saved, watch services live. I think I'm getting ahead of myself here.
don't see it. I have any more images. Oh, yeah, this was another one I thought was interesting. Faith healer, Pastor Addison Adamu from Ghana, currently based in Atlanta, but I was just kind of Googling his name, and so his worship services, one is, you know, broadcast on a cable station in Canada, and I wish I knew more about this. In Iran, he's so he's in the Iranian, their satellite TV networks. But yeah, it's just all over the place. Actually, I remember during the 2012 election, I don't know if it was this preacher or another one, there was a YouTube video that got some attention where Sarah Palin was at a service in Alaska, and one of these Ghanaian preachers was, you know, blessing her, trying to make her healthy and give her strength and power for her political career. So I don't know if we can blame African preachers for I don't know, any questions, comments about this kind of use of the internet, or maybe you've already seen this or familiar with this? Yeah.
How does someone like this get to this position? Like, do you know anything about like sort of history, and does he have like political ties or economic ties?
Oh, well, I think a lot of it is this. I mean, I'm sure you got to start in Ghana, because these churches are quite popular there and attract a lot of followers. Followers who make donations, and so with that money, then you know, you start an organization, then a lot of the money is reinvested in kind of promotion of the church, you know, with a website primarily, but also, you know, lots of other sort of social services they might provide. I mean, it's just really a big, vibrant church that, I mean, in some respects, it's not that different from, you know, what sort of traditional mainstream churches have done, you know, with church, with hospitals and clinics and other kinds of services attached to it. But it does rely on donations and this kind of gradual growth, but it's immensely popular. I should say, too, I mean, I didn't take pictures of them, but Nigeria, Ghana, South Africa, Kenya, you always see billboards for visiting televangelists from the United States. Often come in and we'll hold these revival meetings, and they're really well, you know, like in stadiums, whereas in the United States, they might be slightly smaller audiences. They actually attract larger audiences in Africa.
One thing that you haven't said a lot about, which I'd like your comments on, is the congregationalist, or the congregation-centered faith. Mm. And what's the role of a bishop, or the role of any larger church, to hold somebody accountable? Mm. And I don't just mean accountable about, for example, their sexual practices as leaders or things like that, but I mean accountable in terms of a creed.
Apostle Creed
or the Nicene Creed or anything like that. My own experience, I've worked a lot in inner cities in America, and I see Pentecostalism as growing in among the poor in inner city areas. And I've actually worked with a Pentecostal pastor in my Lutheran church. He was doing Pentecostal and I was doing Lutheran, but we were trying to be an interracial church. But he had a downfall, and finally, because he didn't really have a bishop. And he tried to get in what you're talking about. He actually saw that he should also go and preach in Africa. So he went to preach in Africa, came back here, and his marriage ended. He got very sick. He finally had to give up his home. And there was nobody to support him. I mean, he reached out to me to be his pastor because he didn't have that sense of a larger group.
So while that might be a strength, I mean, if you have a really charismatic, strong preacher, that could also be a weakness if so much depends on that one person. I think you're right. I mean, some of these organizations have gotten larger and into these networks, but to the point of sort of creedal sort of uniformity or you know, what exactly their doctrines are, I'm not sure that's usually the emphasis, is my impression. Yeah.
So I've been reading a book around the decline of the mega churches in the United States.
Oh, really? I didn't realize they were declining.
The Crystal Cathedral is known as a Catholic church now. Mm-hmm. And the question would be, since there's still some new ones growing, but in mega churches have somewhat been declining in popularity in the U.S., do you see that as a possibility happening in Africa as it continues to age and maybe age out?
Yeah, I'd be curious, what does the book say? What do they give as the reasons for that, or for the decline?
The diversity of the population is one.
Mm.
Yeah.
Yeah, or I was wondering if maybe if scandals was a contributing factor, or maybe a discrediting of this prosperity of wealth, or prosperity of gospel. Yeah, so far, I mean, I have not seen any signs of this growth slowing in Africa. But I'll get back to that, while I'm kind of focusing on these churches now, the fact is that in some other countries in Africa, the mainstream Protestant churches are responsible for most of the growth, like in Tanzania. And many other countries where this has not caught on. And so there is, in those countries, I think there's a certain disparagement of these churches as perhaps temporary or instead of skepticism whether they're going to maintain their success.
I believe the book is The End of White Christian America.
Oh, okay. So it sounds like it has a broader agenda then.
Christian being the evangelical.
Oh, okay.
Looking, but they go through the whole series.
Yeah.
Do these churches tend to produce, you know, really wealthy preachers like they have in our country, and people are just abused the whole thing?
I would say yes, yeah. And so that is one, I think, weak point, if you will, in many ways. Because if there is a scandal, then all of a sudden that church, you know, the center kind of collapses, as was mentioned already. So there have been some churches like that in Africa. You know, they grow rapidly under the leadership of a very charismatic a preacher. But if something happens, then also, okay, now what? So yeah, these are, I guess, what I would identify some of the main characteristics of these churches, so you can probably add or subtract from this list in some ways. Greater, as I mentioned already, greater emphasis on emotional experience of God, right, you know, that on sacraments or esoteric doctrine. Like even the Vine and Branch Church I attended, I was asking how often do they have communion, and you know, it's very rarely. It's, you know, the point of the service is to have these exuberant, you know, the singing is probably the central part of the service. Exuberant interactive worship services. Esoteric doctrine. I guess somebody means by esoteric, I mean that it requires some special training to fully understand. Then the idea is that doctrine shouldn't be that complicated. It should be fairly simple. You shouldn't need to, you know, need a thesaurus a dictionary to look up all these words, soteriology and whatever this and that and the other thing. Just simplify it to some basic elements. Protection from evil forces, I guess I would say this is a big part of Pentecostalism's success in Africa. Again, drawing on sort of pre-Christian or extra-Christian beliefs in Africa, that there's a spiritual world that's full of spiritual forces that operate in people's lives, either benevolent or malevolent, and that one needs protection. Whether it's a jealous neighbor who's cursing you, and are you going to a sorcerer and somehow putting a curse on you, you know, one way to protect you from that is to have the Holy Spirit at your back. And so this is a common theme, particularly in Nigeria, to some extent in Ghana, well, actually even in South Africa. But is anyone familiar with the phenomenon of Nollywood? What they call Nollywood is, it's the idea being, in Nigeria, it has a huge homegrown film industry. Nollywood being Nigeria, as opposed to Bollywood being India's version of Hollywood. So yeah, there's all these video cassettes, well now it's DVDs, of these really quickly made homegrown movies, and there's tens of thousands of them. And they're extraordinarily popular in Nigeria, but you also can now buy them in some other Anglophone countries like Ghana, and I've seen them as far away as Kenya and Botswana and South Africa. But the basic storyline is always the same. It's about some person who is eager to get ahead in their job, or to win the love of somebody else, or to maybe break up somebody else's marriage, and then they turn to some kind of evil forces, whether it's employing witchcraft, or somehow, you know, some kind of evil force. Okay, usually it's not Satan, but it's usually some other kind of evil force. And then basically this often backfires. It's kind of a Mephistopheles story, this idea that if you deal with the devil, you're only going to lose your own soul. And then ultimately the person who, you know, they become more devout, they repent of their sins, and in the process of sort of claiming their, you know, their faith with God, then they're saved from the situation, and the evil forces are kept at bay.
Is this kind of like the snake charmer kind of religious belief?
You mean like snake handlers in the U.S. or
Southern Appalachian? At
least. Oh yeah, that's a good question. I'm not sure what the roots of
one
that.
One of the things
practices
that brought to mind is my mother-in-law was in a hospital in Tennessee. What? Yeah. at one time, and the question she was asked, so what's your religious preference, Pentecostal or Holiness?
Oh, oh, really? Yeah. Those are two choices.
The nurse asked her. She had a stroke. It was hard for her to answer that.
Oh. She must have done something wrong. Which gets to another belief. I mean, this idea that, you know, prosperity is a reward for faith. I mean, I think a lot of mainstream Protestants would have trouble with this. Yeah, but belief in miraculous healing, other divine intervention through prayer. And this is, you know, part of the literal reading of the scripture. It's like, well, of course, yeah, there's miraculous healing possible. Why not? And it happens in the Bible, why shouldn't it happen in any church service? A strong charismatic leader, we've already sort of talked about that, is another key ingredient of a lot of these churches. Social networking, I think, is also important, and as part of, I think sociologists would cite as a reason for their popularity, because if somebody is having trouble finding a good paying job, let's go where I can kind of schmooze with people who own businesses. So a lot of people will go to these churches. I mean, perhaps there's a genuine interest in the teachings and the worship, but I think there's an equally strong interest in sitting in the pew next to somebody who's has a Mercedes and might have some advice for you or connections that you can benefit from. So there's a lot of social networking in the congregation. This is, I mean, it happens in American churches too, this idea that you help each other out. This kind of expectation that you're more likely to help and be generous to people who attend the same church. There's this kind of expectation that as members of the same church, you're going to help each other out. So this is a strong attracting factor. Tithing, you know, expectation you give a significant amount of your income as donations to the church, which obviously contributes to the strong leader becoming wealthy in some cases. But I mean, I think one of the leading criticisms of them is this, the last teaching, this idea that prosperity is a reward for faith. That if you are sincere in your faith and dutiful in your worship, that you should get some material reward for that. That God blesses those who follow him, and that there's a connection between Christian faith and prosperity. That might be it. So, yeah, I can show you my list, but as you can imagine, what would be some of the criticisms of this from, well, or, yeah, going back to the question, why has this perhaps attracted some skepticism in the U.S. and mega churches declining in popularity?
Well, it's a critique of people who are poor, it's kind of like their fault, their faith isn't strong enough. It's not a good place to be necessarily, mm-hmm. unless you're poor and think, well, I can become prosperous through this faith. But
mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, it really seems counter to all the Sermon on the Mount and Blessed are the poor.
It's hard to make it fly.
What's that?
It's a little hard to make it fly, especially if you're taking the Bible literally.
Exactly. Well, yeah, I would say there's a contradiction.
Is there any critique of this in these countries where this is growing?
I would say, from the mainstream sort of Protestants and Catholics, I think they are critical of them. I mean, if you talk with them, they are sort of appalled at the success of these and generally focus, well, on this teaching as well as the strong leaders who suddenly now have huge houses and property in Miami and whatever.
Well, is it that they tend to put aside the scriptural basis and kind of ignore and are more into the singing, the dancing?
Well, I think they do focus on the faith healing. They focus on the
so even if you're literal, if you're not spending your time with the Bible, you're not worrying about it.
Well, or you're emphasizing some aspects over others.
Yes.
You know, I mean, I think they're also drawn to the Old Testament. I mean, well, God rewards Abraham and Moses, you know, all these people who are faithful unto the Lord and are, rewarded with prosperity and a land of their own, and it seems there's some biblical basis for a belief that God takes care of people and rewards them.
Yeah. So how do they deal with the miraculous healing and then everybody dies?
Oh, well, honestly, I think if you ask them, they say that maybe, I guess everyone's mortal, but maybe some can live longer than others.
Yeah, it seems to be a contradiction that would fall apart.
Yeah, well, I don't know. I mean, I think when somebody's afflicted by an illness, you're not necessarily seeking immortality. You just want to get over your pain a little longer. Yeah, so I guess, well, maybe it's self-evident here. I mean, I've sort of identified these. We've already sort of mentioned them. You know, apparent departure from Christian teachings versus selfishness, fear, and greed. You know, disregard for traditional sacraments, you know, with less emphasis on baptism and the Eucharist. And also disregard sort of long history of biblical scholarship. Sort of from what I've seen, there isn't much intensive engagement with this long history of sort of theological preaching. Maybe there is, but yeah.
Is there an educational system or university system that Pentecostals in Africa have?
There are some schools, but my sense, it's not, I mean, the training to become a preacher, and the expectation is that it's more a gift from God than it is bestowed on you by some hierarchical institution. And that's why I think most of the preachers are sort of a self-identified and sort of demonstrate through their gifts of preaching and healing and worship leading that they are sort of qualified for the position.
How about in the more established denominations like Assembly of God or Seventh-day Adventists, do they have a specific...
They do have seminaries, yeah.
Like I think Seventh-day Adventists have colleges.
Yes.
Yeah. They definitely expect them to have some study.
But yeah, but that said, I'm not familiar with the specific curriculum that they follow.
But they do. I know they do have colleges.
Yeah.
Or Loma Linda's one in Southern California.
Right. Yeah, whether that includes learning Greek and Hebrew or learning about the history.
I have a son-in-law who grew up AG and is now Episcopalian and married to my Lutheran daughter. So but the AG church... has a North Central college in Minneapolis, and they do have Greek and Hebrew, but not as much as the Lutheran seminary.
Okay, so it is there.
Yep, it is there. And their college, which started out as a non-accredited school, is now an accredited school and primarily focused on educating leaders in the church that are musicians and or educators, and then the seminary goes on beyond that to preachers and music leaders and that kind of
thing.
So it's a fairly more structured than I understood before.
Right. Yeah, maybe too quick to disparage. Yeah, I wish I knew more about that, because I know there are some seminaries and colleges with the denominations, with the more established denominations in Africa.
Yeah.
But then there's also a lot, as in the Lutheran Church, a lot of sort of international education taking place as well. People coming to seminaries here or to Europe. I guess maybe now, rather than me talking, I'm just curious, I mean, given this and given your own knowledge of Pentecostal churches and basically what I've said about African Pentecostal churches, I mean, what does this mean for the wider Christian church? I mean, is this of any interest or importance to American churches or specifically Lutheran churches, particularly given the decline in the numbers of mainstream Protestant churches? Should Protestant churches adopt more of these Pentecostal worship styles, beliefs?
Is that still a trend continuing? I know it was at one time.
Which?
To have praise services.
I think, that's my impression, My own pastor, I mean, I attend an ELCA church in rural Ohio, and I think the pastor clearly, if the congregation would go with him, would rather shift more to praise and worship with the screens and amplified music.
We're in a Lutheran church in Tacoma, and we have three services, and one is pretty much praise service.
What's that?
Same mark.
I just left here. Oh, good.
I think, kind of one of the lessons is to listen to your people. If you have a group of Nigerians immigrating to your neighborhood, to listening to gifts they bring that might enliven us would be helpful. Probably not throw the baby out with the bathwater kind of idea, but just listen to the people and see what their kind of thoughts and needs and inspirations are that are absolutely things that we don't think of.
It seems one common response has been not to replace the one with the other, but to kind of to add.
Yeah.
I think a lot of churches have what they call a contemporary service and a traditional service. I'm not sure if I would agree with that terminology. I think it's all contemporary. It's all at the same time as now. I guess I would add sort of internationalizing the service rather than calling it contemporary. Other thoughts on that? I mean, I think every congregation is, you know, a lot of Lutheran congregations wrestle with this, like what role does do worship styles play? Should, you know, how much tweaking should fix? Or, I mean, I don't know if we want to go so far as to say, you know, suggest introducing other teachings. I think that would not work very well.
Go ahead.
This is exactly how the teaching, but what I just see was happening, and will be happening, is we will be, as a Christian church in the world, moving more to the third article of the creed. Mm. I think we've been very crystal centric. My background, the whole, my faith is always centered around the cross and Jesus, and that's the way I find God. Mm. But actually, if you really look at the scriptures, or you know, the early church, and I'm thinking especially of the early church in Ethiopia or other places.
Oh, okay.
The idea that the Spirit of God is God, and God can be experienced. And music and emotion if I live long enough to see the Lutheran World Federation taken over by African people or the World Council of Churches being dominantly headed by African Christians, I think that will actually change the emphasis of our teaching as a global church. We'll be reminded that we are people of the Holy Spirit.
I could add something what I said earlier about to what extent is this rooted in sort of pre-Christian or extra-Christian African religious beliefs. And I think most people would agree that there was some sort of belief in a supreme deity prior to the introduction of Christianity, but I think most of the characteristics of that deity was probably closer to what we think of as the Holy Spirit than what we think of as a creator, father figure. Because inevitably that supreme deity was not gendered, for example. It was more sort of amorphous, this kind of benevolent force or spirit out there, which sounds more like the Holy Spirit than sort of this patriarchal, you know, he, Father in heaven. And so in that respect, I think that's another reason maybe Pentecostalism resonates in Africa, is that God is seen as a spirit, you know, as the Holy Spirit, rather than as some kind of mythical, you know, Zeus figure.
But yesterday you were talking about the, you know, the patriarchal organization African one.
No, I think you're right. But I think it's not reflected in that specific religious belief. It's very much reflected in social relations, though.
It's interesting that there's a dichotomy then between
what
you feel as religion and what you feel as a culture or family structure.
Well, I think that supreme deity was a little more distant and didn't affect people's lives as much as the paternal ancestor did. So I think the patriarchy was still there in the pre-Christian religious beliefs, but in the form of an ancestor, and that the supreme deity was usually pretty distant and sort of unapproachable.
Yeah.
So I think that the neutral sort of deity didn't really affect social relations that much. The short answer I would.
Could be bridged with the sense of the communion of saints, that relationship with those who have gone in the past, and I mean, if we're trying to
find some
bridge
cost area,
it's well to that point, I had a Pentecostal church history professor.
Oh, okay.
Who definitely talked about the litany of the saints as sort of like calling to ancestors. But I also was going to say, it's remarkable to me that it seems like capitalism has co-opted these kinds of spiritual practices. When I think of like Holy Spirit, I think of, you know, resisting capitalism.
Right.
That's going to be a system that has to die, and we can't live with that anymore.
Yeah.
So I think as a church, we have to be wary of forces trying to control us.
Being seduced by the desire for wealth and global reach and power. I mean, this assumption that bigger is better, I mean, arguably is a very American idea that seems to be a central part of a lot of these mega churches.
I think the Bushmen's religious practices have a different role than some of these, you know, giant mega churches.
Yeah. Yeah. Other people, and I mean, it's been written by various church leaders within the Lutheran Church that simply because the church is contracting, how upset should we be about that? I mean, we just sort of, it's just a redefining about what the church is, right? You know, I think some people would say that to get too upset about that is to adopt this American sort of cultural value that bigger is better, and that you need to be prosperous, and that success is evidenced by the bigger the church, the more money, that's what it means to be successful. And yet, you could argue the other way that, you want people to be saved, you want to evangelize, ideally, but at the same, I don't know, what do you guys think? I mean, that you also want to preserve the integrity of the church, and,
I read something to that effect where kind of this tradition, it's almost like the consumerism of Christianity. Mm-hmm. And that you're kind of consuming the church. The church is good. And so I was curious, it seems like there's such a cult of personality,
right,
in the Pentecostal. And so from your experience, to mm-hmm. me it would seem that if a leader or pastor in that situation left, mm-hmm. what happens to the congregation?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, is it just, because this doesn't seem like it's an institutional type of theology. To me it just seems like it's all based on the person. And once the person's gone, I see these congregations...
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah. Sometimes there's a succession dispute, as it were, who's next in line for the throne, and that you can't have a split then, perhaps, if there's two people that, But that's what often happens. There might be an anointed successor, as it were, who takes over, kind of in the wings, an assistant who's been angling for that spot. I mean, putting it in crude kind of political terms.
And then, how often do people that attend these type they move from congregation to from church to church because they've consumed their goods there, and then they no longer feel like they can consume those goods, so they move on to, and because are they really establishing community, or are people just going there to be entertained?
I think it is a community. I mean, this is just anecdotal. I mean, just based on my experience at the Vine Branch Church in Nevada, and I was talking with the family for a while, and some of the leading members of the congregation sort of have a sticker they put in their windshield, and I remember talking with somebody else in Nevada, and they said, "Oh, you're at Vine Branch." So it's well known within the city, and it is. I mean, from what I saw of their list of social events, every day there's some event going on, all these Bible study circles and social, volunteering opportunities, and I mean, it's not just about wealth. I mean, there's a lot of outreach to the poor within Nevada. I mean, it's. I'm hesitant to characterize or caricature them too much as this kind of money-grubbing, consumerism, because I think a lot of them do work that we would consider as well to be, altruistic and charity. And,
It seems like in the United States, the praise kind of service is related to millennials or that young people. So what is in their philosophy of life that attracts them to the praise kind of service as opposed to, I don't think it has to do with African Americans coming into the United States. I think it has to do something more with the philosophy that these young people have.
So you think it might be generational within Africa? I see it cultural in terms of the music. I mean, that for me makes sense.
Yeah, that's true.
Just the liveliness of the worship, and going back to the previous slide, I mean, rather than esoteric doctrine, like you shouldn't have to have 3 years of education to understand the gospel. And so I think that makes it attractive to sort of the general population. Yeah. Or you haven't spoken yet.
I was just going to say that there's so much money in these churches that they can afford to hire youth leaders, to look out, make sure the kids are educated and entertained. Mm-hmm. Whereas the smaller congregations can't do that.
Mm-hmm.
And lots of times the Sunday school just falters like in hours. And we have no youth at all. We're thinking of spending money to hire people.
You're talking about what should the Lutheran churches or Protestant churches in the U.S. do to sort of invest? Where should they invest their time and money to maintain their vitality?
I see that where I live.
That just happened at my church. We just finally, the last, I mean, we sort of hit this critical, we went below this critical mass of children, and so now we don't have Sunday school, just because last year, the last, so the two families, like, why are we coming if we're the only ones in Sunday school? Yeah, so now, how do we jumpstart that again?
That's what happened to ours. Some families moved to another church, but they have a big church where they have Sunday school, and all of the youth is going on.
Yeah, other thoughts on this general question of what, if anything, can be learned from the this, or is it just really unique to Africa? Or
I just have a question. In Africa, the Lutheran and the more mainstream denominations, don't they have more exuberant?
Yes.
Their worship will look more like the Pentecostal than like a North American worship.
So yeah, actually, I was going to say that. Yeah,
I don't know.
No, you're right. I mean, well, the services I've attended in Tanzania, yeah, they were not using the LBW and singing German chorales. I mean, it was...
pretty exuberant. Right.
No, I think, and that's the adaptation that they've made, and I think it contributes, in my opinion, to their success, is that they have become, well, not just Africanized in their leadership, but in their worship styles, and to some extent in theology. I mean, you will have, you know, some healing moments. I mean, there is, they've adopted some of these, you know, some of the beliefs of the Pentecost. Not, you know, well, in some ways, I would say, but they still clearly see a distinction between them and the sort of, and these more sort of homegrown Pentecostal
churches. Their worship would be more similar to a Pentecostal African than to a Midwestern.
That's my impression.
I was wondering if that's true.
I don't know if people have visited Tanzania. Oh, I guess I should have asked this earlier. But yeah, well, I went there with my sister, who is in the administration of the Northern Great Lakes Synod, and so I kind of tagged along to go to Tanzania. And it was fun. I mean, just to attend the service at the cathedral in downtown Dar es Salaam, which is this old German building. It looks like this, you know, German kind of thing you'd find in a small town in Germany. And, oh, okay, in downtown Dar es Salaam with the palm trees in front of it, little neo-Gothic church. But the service, it was packed, and it was a mix. I mean, there was some Swahili songs, lively songs with beautiful harmonization and so on. But then they did have a few German hymns. Well, Martin Luther hymns, but in Swahili, and the whole thing was in Swahili. But it was very active. I think part of their, in my impression, was part of their success is the social services that they offer, because part of our visit included visits to numerous schools, health clinics, and so on, that they really are, I mean, adopting, I would say, some of the same methods that the Protestant Church has in the United States. And, you know, with very few resources, they're just really doing what the most that they can with what they have, and it really is generating attention and interest and a sense of community. And so I think I found the same thing in, actually, you know, South Africa is more similar to the U.S. The mainstream churches are shrinking and these Pentecostal churches are growing. But Tanzania, it's interesting. Tanzania and Ethiopia, it's the older denominations that are realizing the most success.
I'm sorry, I was late. I was tied up. Pentecostal churches, like in the Roman Catholic Church, back in the 60s and 70s, they started to introduce what they call a charismatic renewal. And we kind of partnered up with some people who were from the Assembly of God and that sort of thing. I didn't get this prosperity gospel from them. Is that characteristic of most of the charismatic churches in the United States now?
I think it's more. I mean, I mean, in the United States, I guess. I mean, superficially, my sense is that some of these mega churches or televangelists are preaching sermons along those lines. But no, I wouldn't equate it with Pentecostalism broadly in the United States. Yeah, I mentioned that more because it's a more common feature of Pentecostal churches in Africa.
But I think, like this guy said, what's your first name?
Don,
yeah. About the neglect of the Holy Spirit. I found that in the Roman Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church. Going there, it seems to be pretty thin theology of the Holy Spirit. Is that what you said?
Yeah. So you would agree that that's maybe an area that Lutheran Church could learn from Pentecostal churches?
Well, and maybe what you're saying is maybe from the African churches?
Or what?
Originally, you said a few days ago, they had this sense of the Spirit.
Yeah, right.
And it doesn't seem to it's like this, not this, like you said a few minutes, this Zeus character, like God the Father type. But it's more of a nebulous sort of the spirit.
Right, right.
Wow.
Yeah. To add to that, you know, I spent most of my life working in inner city America. And if you go down the streets of many parts of Chicago, you'll see many, many storefront churches working with the very poor people.
Yep.
And they're all benefit. Mm-hmm. And you go to my city and you look at which churches are growing in the city itself. And some of them even have the name Lutheran on them, but they're the ones that are more Pentecostal, the ones that are growing in the city itself. You know, I don't think you can be in a Christian mission as a Lutheran in the city anymore without taking this so seriously that you really get to know a person. I mean, you can't just preach against it. And as a matter of fact, you may find that many people that are sitting in your pews are right about the point where they're saying, I can't find this here in the Lutheran church, or I can't find it in the Catholic church.
Right.
And the other thing I want to say is that, and I appreciate this very much what you've been doing, because it helps me put together a lot of things I've experienced, but what I see in the among the Black community of America, the African Americans, I see them reflecting almost everything you've said about what's going on in African religion.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I used to go to Chicago conferences of urban pastors from all over America, and half of the group was African, and they would preach to us. Mm-hmm. But what I found is, even though many of them had the name Baptist on them, they were really preaching it, very spirit-filled, healing. So I mean, people like Jeremiah White and people like the pastor of Riverside Church in New York City that preached, talked about healing, and talked about, I remember the sermon once, this man was there at the most prominent church in all of New York City. His sermon topic is, I've always wanted to be a healer. And then he just spelled that whole thing out, and I was so moved by that, and his understanding of what it means to have the spirit of Christ in touching human people's lives. And so I just, I say personally, I'm not, I think you probably know that, but I'm very impressed by the Pentecostal Church as it expresses itself but what I was taught in seminary is to be very afraid of their doctrine. You know, and protect your doctrine. You know? And
personally, that's part of my Lutheran background, perhaps, or even German background, I don't know, or just personally, that my faith tends to be highly intellectualized. I like to think about God, and that the emotional dimensions tend to, to be, while emotions obviously are part of it as well. I mean, I love singing the Hallelujah Chorus and whatever else, but at the same time, I need that intellectual dimension to make sense of things and to think about it. Yeah.
But along those lines, I think it's just kind of a manifestation of your theology, and I think you need to be flexible with that. I grew up in Montana, and lots of Mormon neighbors. I am really impressed with how the Mormon church evangelizes.
I'm
very impressed, but I don't agree with their theology.
Right.
You know what I mean? And so I'm not going to let how they carry out their theology be my lead-in. And, theology, I think the way we manifest, and I think it's where we have to be flexible, because we belong to a congregational church. We lived in Wisconsin. And growing church, lots of young families, and they had a consultant come in. He goes, progressive theology, sacred choral, and organ music. That's what that congregation wanted and needed, and they never had a contemporary service. Don't focus your energies here, because what people are coming here want is they want that tradition. And so I thought that was interesting, that one size doesn't necessarily fit all.
I went to a talk of this woman who studies, I don't remember where, it's like African, a certain African spirituality, and it's interesting how they don't think about like a theology that's put into practice or beliefs that's put into practice. It's more that the experience and the theology arise from the the liturgy, the experience, the doing of it, the dance, the whatever. So I wonder how much of our discourse is thinking about how can we change the theology to change our worship. I wonder how much we should change our worship to
match to
breed this experience.
Yeah, I can't remember the author's name. I mean, a lot of people have written about that idea, you know, that theology through liturgy, and that, you know, it's always a reflection of.
Wait a second.
Oh, go ahead.
You didn't finish that sentence. Theology, the relationship between theology and liturgy.
Right.
Fill it out a little.
Well, that liturgy is sort of a manifestation of the theology. I mean, most basically in the structure, say, of the Catholic Mass. You know, you're kind of going through these progressions, you know, the confession, absolution, you know, leading up to the Eucharist, that it's meant to be sort of this story of the gospel, kind of in a single service.
But like this guy's talking about, and you mentioned the word experience, right?
Mm-hmm.
So you could have that structure, mm-hmm. and it could focus on this as an intellectual sort of progression, or it could just shift right over into a mystical experiential expression,
mm-hmm.
and it's already there in the words of the scripture,
mm-hmm.
and if you have to have the spirit to kind of pull that out and recognize that I'm not teaching you today, we're experience. I mean, is that what you're thinking of?
Mm-hmm.
Is that what you're?
Mm-hmm.
How do you get there from here?
Yeah. Well, yeah, I guess I do so. Sort of motivated. The broader question is, you know, getting to the Holden's theme of the summer. Well, what do I have in here? You know, Christian diversity and the unity of love. I mean, for me, that also sort of motivates my interest in this topic. Is, you know, what is it that unites all Christian? What is it divides? And how can we emphasize the unity? You know, as strange or as objectionable as some aspects of Christianity elsewhere might be. I guess I still argue for, you know, the centrality of the love of God, the saving grace of Jesus, but I don't know.
If you and Val are going to be doing this next week,
Sorry?
Put time between your session and Al's session. Oh. Don't have them just come right
now. Too much to do.
We got to have time to work on that. We got to do your stuff, and you're screwing with our heads. And then, holy moly.
Thank you.
And we need this.
I guess, yeah, it's something I guess I wrestle with, and so I'm happy to dump it on you guys.
Thank you.
Well, thank you. I'm glad you could come.